Dr. Moeller, faculty, students and friends, my wife Karen and my son Joshua here. It's my privilege to address you today. I consider it an honor to be a member of this faculty, to serve this place in this crucial time for the training of gospel ministers who desire to take the gospel to the ends of the world. I have entitled my address today, "What Does the Extent of the Atonement Have to Do with Baptist Ecclesiology? An Exercise in Doing Theology." Now, when you hear that question, many people, I'm sure, when they ask, "What does the extent of the atonement have to do with Baptist ecclesiology?" they would say nothing. In many people's thinking, the two are not related. However, my goal today, over the next number of moments, is to convince you otherwise, and I propose to do that in two steps. First, I will discuss the contentious issue of the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? In fact, the bulk of my address will seek to speak to that issue and defend a particular view of the atonement by unpacking a specific argument for it, namely the priestly argument. Second, after this argument is given, I will then argue for the implications of the priestly argument for our understanding of the nature of the new covenant community, namely the church. In so doing, if I successfully make my case, I will have demonstrated that the extent of the atonement is directly related to ecclesiology, not just any ecclesiology, but specifically Baptist ecclesiology, so that the overall argument will be that a consistent Baptist ecclesiology is best defended by the embrace of a definite view of the atonement. So that's the challenge that we have today. Let us now turn to the first step by first, and this will be the bulk of the address, developing the argument for definite atonement. I'm going to do so in a fair amount of detail, and we'll first lay out the argument and then show how we will unpack it and then draw its implications for the church. First, the priestly argument for definite atonement. Definite atonement must be argued on a number of fronts. As most acknowledge, it is not demonstrated by one text alone. It's a whole set of texts, a whole set of interrelated issues, both exegetical and theological, which is one of the reasons why Christians disagree on this important subject. I have a footnote here which looks at, you know, the whole nature of penal substitution, the relation of the decree of God, election, the Spirit's relationship to the cross, the all-world passages. All of this has to be brought to bear. We cannot do that, obviously, here. So I am going to look at one crucial biblical theological issue at the center of the debate, namely the priestly work of Christ. Most would affirm with John Murray that our Lord's work is presented in Scripture as a priestly work. He says the atonement must more broadly be subsumed under the mediatorial work of Christ and more specifically under the priestly office. But there is one mediator, and Christ alone was called high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The end of the quote from Murray. Hugh Martin, ably centuries ago, also said the same thing. It's not enough to maintain Christ's priesthood as a real and true office. It must be regarded and set forth as preeminently the office, the foundation office, which Christ as Redeemer executes. Now, yet many who affirm that Christ's priestly work is a priestly task, including general atonement advocates, they often deny the repeated argument by defenders of definite atonement that Christ, precisely because He is the great high priest, entails a particular redemption. Robert Lethem captures the priestly argument well. So here's a summary of it, and then I'll develop it a bit more. Lethem says this: Christ's role as high priest is a whole. It's a unified movement of grace towards humanity, whereby he takes our place in obeying the Father, in atoning for our sins and bringing us to God. He makes very clear that he prays for us besides dying for us. This is a dominant theme in the high priestly prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. In that prayer, he says to the Father that he does not pray for the world, but for those whom the Father had given him. His intercession is limited. He prays for his own and not for the world. It follows that his atoning death is intended for those that the Father has given him and not for all in an indiscriminate fashion. If we see the intercession as particular and the cross as universal, Lethem argues we are positing a disruption in the heart of Christ's high priestly work. That's sort of the priestly argument. Let me flesh out the argument a bit more. Our Lord, as the great high priest of the new covenant, willingly and gladly offered himself as our substitute in deliberate obedience to his Father's will. In so doing, his intent was not only to achieve the redemption of a particular people, but also to secure everything necessary to bring those same people to the end for which his death was designed, namely, the full forgiveness of sin and all the blessings of the new covenant, including the gift of the Spirit, who effectively applies his work to those whom the Son represents. Furthermore, due to his powerful resurrection and ascension, our Lord's work as the great priest-king continues as he rules at the Father's right hand and intercedes for the elect, thus guaranteeing their eternal salvation. However, as the argument goes, all general atonement views must divide Christ's unified priestly work or redefine Christ's relation as priest to his people and ultimately make ineffective his work as head of the new covenant. And those are all points that I would contend that Scripture does not allow. The priestly argument for definite atonement is nothing new. Almost every defense of particular redemption includes it, yet it rarely is dealt with by its critics. Or if it's discussed at all, only aspects of it are mentioned, aspects which are usually divorced from its full biblical theological presentation. Let me now unpack in more detail this argument as just one crucial biblical theological piece in the overall defense of definite atonement. My development of the argument will proceed in three steps. And this gets complicated, so I'll keep trying to summarize where we're at. First, step one, we're going to discuss just some theological method, hermeneutical issues that have to be brought to the forefront. Secondly, we want to look at the Old Testament priest. And then thirdly, we want to look at the antitype Christ as the great priest of the new covenant. So step number one, I've titled this Being Biblical. How do we be biblical? Two crucial methodological and hermeneutical issues. Everyone desires to be biblical in discussions regarding the extent of the atonement, but this simply raises the question of how. What does it mean to be biblical? How do we rightly exegete biblical texts, draw proper theological conclusions? At the heart of Christian theology is the attempt to be biblical, to take every thought captive to Christ. But how do we know that our theological proposals are faithful to Scripture and thus biblically warranted? Obviously, the discussion of theological method related to the larger discussion of hermeneutics and the theological interpretation of Scripture is vast. We cannot discuss it in depth now. In the forthcoming work that Peter Gentry and I have put together, I've sought to address some of those issues very, very briefly, but here I can only say for the purposes today and minimally, I would argue that one cannot be biblical unless one exegetes texts, draws theological conclusions by following the Bible's own redemptive historical storyline according to the Bible's own structures, framework, and, to use a term from Michael Horton, intra-systematic categories. In other words, to draw correct systematic theological conclusions from Scripture, biblical theology must be employed, since, I want to argue, biblical theology is best viewed as a hermeneutical discipline, allowing us to understand how the Bible fits. Attempting to do justice to Scripture's own intra-systematic categories as it traces out the progressive revelation of God and learns to think God's thoughts after him. Much obviously could be said at this point, but for our purposes, especially in regard to the discussion of extent of atonement related to ecclesiology, I'm convinced that if we are going to make headway in the debate, draw correct conclusions from Scripture, the debate must be placed within at least two intra-systematic categories of Scripture. One, the typological pattern of priesthood. Two, the priesthood placed within the overall biblical covenants, specifically the Old and New Covenant. Let me briefly discuss each of these in turn. So we're still under the category of methodology, hermeneutical issues. We're going to look at priesthood and typology and then connect priest covenants. Priesthood and typology. To say that Christ is our great high priest not only drives us to set his work in the context of the Old Testament, it also introduces the discussion of typology, since Christ is presented as the antitypical fulfillment of the Old Testament priest or priests. But what exactly is biblical typology, especially given diverse understandings of it? Obviously, I can't, again, give a full exposition here. Others have pointed in the right direction. I pick up three features, I think, that are crucial to biblical typology. First, typology is symbolism rooted in historical textual realities. As such, it involves an organic relation between persons, events, institutions, that is the type, and in one epoch of redemptive history and their counterparts in later epochs, namely the antitype. Second, typology is predictive. It's divinely given and intended. God intended for the type to point beyond itself to its fulfillment or antitype. Typologies are not analogies, but are tied to recurrent patterns pointing forward to a culminating repetition of a pattern which ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ. By these patterns, God is providing the interpretive conceptual categories to instruct us about a whole host of things, but primarily about the work of Christ. And trying to understand Christ's work apart from them will inevitably lead to unbiblical conclusions. Third, typology, as one moves from type to antitype, the fulfillment in Christ always involves escalation, a fortiori escalation. For example, as one moves from Adam, David, or the Old Testament priest to Christ, it always leads to a greater reality. That is why our Lord is presented in the New Testament not merely as another Adam, another David, another priest, but as the last Adam, David's greater son, and as our great high priest who transcends and fulfills the earlier type in almost every way imaginable. How do these observations relate to our discussion? Well, in a number of ways. Typological structures are one, not the only, but they're one of the crucial ways Scripture unpacks Christology across the Bible storyline and grounds the uniqueness of the fulfillment era associated with the inauguration of the new covenant. By typology, Scripture unpacks both the unity and discontinuity of God's plan, especially in relation to the covenant's priests. When the antitype fully arrives, the types are brought to their telos, as the greater realities of fulfillment are inaugurated and the types give way to Christ's superior work. Thus, for example, in the case of the Old Testament priest, we learn why and how he serves as the people's representative before God, Hebrews 5:1. We discover the particularity of that office in relation to the covenant people and how the priest identifies with, atones for, intercedes on behalf of, and instructs, I would argue, a particular people. In all these ways, our Lord Jesus fulfills this role and office yet greater. In Christ, we do not have a priest limited to a particular time and place, one who must first deal with his own sins before he can deal with ours. Rather, he is perfect in every way, God the Son incarnate, who identifies with us in his incarnation, who is head and mediator of the new covenant, and as such, he is our great high priest who represents a particular people and effectively accomplishes for them all that is entailed by that new covenant. Unlike Old Testament priests, our Lord accomplishes a priestly work which, in the words of Hebrews, is able to save his people completely. But note, I will argue Scripture knows nothing of a priestly work which is not also a unified work of provision and intercession for a specific people. To view Christ as a greater high priest entails that his work, especially under the new covenant, is an effective work which provides and secures everything necessary for the salvation of those he represents. Now, priesthood and covenants, right? That's just something of typology. Another crucial intra-systematic structure of the Bible is covenant. In fact, one cannot think of Christ's priestly work, including its design, apart from the biblical covenant, since the concept of priest and covenant are inseparable. This is precisely the argument of Hebrews 7:11, where the crucial parenthesis helps us understand the relationship between the priesthood and the covenant. Quote, "For on the basis of it, the Levitical priesthood, the law, the old covenant, was given to the people." Here the author contends that the old covenant is grounded in the Levitical priesthood. That is why, given this relationship, the author argues in verse 12 that the Old Testament, in announcing the coming of a new priest, Psalm 110, also anticipates the arrival of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, since a change in priesthood necessarily requires a change in covenant. Why is this so? I think the answer is straightforward. At the heart of the covenant relationship is the reality that God dwells with his people. I am your God, you are my people. But given the biblical portrayal of God as personal, holy, just, how can we dwell with people which ultimately bring judgment upon them? How can the Lord live among his people without destroying them by the flame of his holiness? These questions are faced and answered in Exodus 32 through 34. In the golden calf incident and the reinstitution of the covenant, the answer is this. God can be our covenant God only by the provision of a priesthood, tabernacle, and the entire sacrificial system. God can only establish his covenant given our sin by the blood of the covenant, the provision of his grace. What is the significance of this for our discussion? Well, much. In order to understand the nature of Christ's priestly work, including its intent and design, it must be viewed in light of covenantal structures, particularly when we come to Christ, the new covenant. Waldron and Barcellus rightly note, and they say, the new covenant is clearly the context or framework of the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ has no saving power divorced from the new covenant. Jesus' whole work was a covenant work. His blood, a covenant blood. His priesthood, covenant priesthood. His office as mediator, a covenant office. The question about the scope, extent, or design of the death of Christ ought not to be answered, therefore, without reference to the covenant. Right? So we're saying we have to put these things in biblical categories. The question then is to ask, what is the scope, extent, and design of the new covenant? Is it a general covenant made with everybody, making salvation possible for everyone if they will take it? Or is it a limited covenant made only with certain people, assuring their eternal salvation? Or to ask it another way, who does our Lord as the high priest of the new covenant represent in his death and apply the fruits of that covenant to? Does he represent all people without exception? Or does he represent a particular people who are effectively brought to salvation and receive all the benefits of that covenant? As I will argue below, to reach any other conclusion than the latter is to remove the work of Christ from its covenantal context, which is precisely the problem I contend that all general atonement views do. Christ's atoning work cannot be extended to all people without also extending the new covenant benefits and privileges to all, which minimally includes forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit. All general atonement views must either redefine the nature of the new covenant or argue that Christ dies as the covenantal head of another covenant, whatever that is. However, if Christ's priestly death is understood in the biblical context, within the Bible's own category, structure, and framework, I think that that view is unsustainable. What is important to note is that many general atonement views, in my opinion, divorce their overall argument from these biblical systematic, intrasystematic categories. They rightly discuss, and this is part of the argument as well, the world and all texts, the universal call of the gospel, and so on. All that has to be discussed. But there is little discussion of the cross's design in the Bible's own categories of priest and covenant. For example, a certain person charges defenders of definite atonement as following a logical system rather than scripture, but his view discusses nothing of Christ's priestly death in his new covenant context. Another contends that he wants to set the doctrine of the atonement in the grand redemptive narrative of scripture. We want to do that. This includes the trajectory set with the Abrahamic, David, and Davidic and New Covenants, the continual trust to call Yahweh, to trust Yahweh that forms the basis of justification before God. However, when he actually does his work, he does none of this. And he discusses the intent of the atonement. Bruce Demarest, in his book on salvation, covers familiar territory. Nevertheless, he concludes by saying, in terms of the atonement's provision, Christ died not merely for the elect, but for all sinners in all places and all times, without ever wrestling with the nature of that new covenant death. Yet before I develop this argument, let me first turn to a discussion of Old Testament priests that serve as the typological pattern for Christ's work and demonstrate that their work is presented in the Old Testament as particular and unified, both in terms of provision and intercession. So we've looked at step one in terms of hermeneutical issues. Step two now is to look at the unified work of the Old Covenant priest. Hebrews 5:1 is a helpful summary of the work of the Old Testament priest. Quote, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Nice one verse summary. 3 points are stressed in this verse. First, every high priest was selected from among the people, thus in solidarity with those he represented. In fact, in Israel, not any Israelite could serve as office of priest, not even every Levite. The office of priest was reserved for Aaron, his direct descendants, and even members of the tribe of Levi were excluded from the priestly office based on physical defects and other things, right? There's a specific selection. In other words, the priest was a carefully chosen individual who came from among the covenant people of Israel. Second, the high priest's appointment was for the purpose of representing a particular people before God, namely all those under the Old Covenant. This representational work is beautifully portrayed in the clothing of the high priest, clothing which wasn't just for aesthetics, but also instructive in regarding to his work. From head to toe, the priest's garments were designed to teach Israel and later generations something of the priest's work as a representative for the people. The priest's breastplate contained 12 gems with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each time he went into the presence of God, he would carry these gems with him, indicating that he was there on behalf of the people from whom Yahweh had entered into covenant. Never did the priest ever represent and mediate for a people other than the covenant people of God. Hugh Martin forcefully argues this point, quote, priesthood rests on personal relation. In the case of Old Testament priests, they acted for individuals. Besides such action, they had no priestly action whatsoever, no official duty to discharge. Indefiniteness, generality, vagueness, unlimitedness, universality are ideas which no theory of their office can possibly cohere, end of quote. Third, the sphere in which the high priest represents the people is in matters related to God, specifically to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In this way, the priest serves as the representative mediator of the people before God due to their sin, which stresses that the priest's work at its heart is propitiation and expiation. Involved in this mediatorial work are at least six truths. I've got six truths here, and this is all sort of unpacking the role of the priest as mediator, the Old Testament priest. Number one, the Old Testament priest performed their work in a particular place, tabernacle, temple, and for a particular people. Nowhere in the Old Testament does the priest make atonement for all the nations or function as a universal mediator. Number two, as the priests offered sacrifices for sins before God, there was no separation between the provision of atonement and its application to the people. As the atonement is first applied to the altar in order to propitiate God, the sacrifice did not merely remove a barrier, it also effected something in the very dwelling place of God. By this action, the priest made the people acceptable to God by applying the sacrificial blood to the altar. This is also seen in the Day of Atonement, where the high priest atoned for the people and applied the same blood to the altar in order to cleanse the people and sanctuary from any defilement before God, Leviticus 16. In this way, there's no division between the provision of atonement and its application to the people. No priest under the Old Covenant offered a sacrifice which he did not simultaneously apply its blood to the altar. As it is brought to fulfillment in Christ, as Hebrews so ably proclaims, the ineffectual nature of the Old Covenant was not due to the bifurcation between provision and application. Rather, it was due to the inferior nature of the sacrifices. They were never intended, ultimately, to bring salvation. However, in Christ, we have the perfect priest and sacrifice. His death achieves a complete atonement and application to his covenant people. Three, in the priestly offering of sacrifices, there was always a separation of the covenant people from the nations. This is first seen in the Passover, where Paul Hoskins notes that the Passover sacrifice brought about a separation between God's people and Pharaoh's people, so that God's intended purpose was to redeem Israel and not Egypt. This truth is also seen in the entire sacrificial system, which functioned as a God-given barrier between Israel and the nations. Ultimately, that barrier had to come down, Ephesians chapter 2. Number four, under the Old Covenant, the sacrifices offered were, we could say, relatively efficacious for the people in the sense that God never ultimately intended the sacrificial system to effect ultimate salvation. They functioned as types and shadows of a greater priest and a greater sacrifice to come, Hebrews 10. Yet with that said, the Passover and later sacrifices were efficacious in that they preserved the life of the firstborn in Exodus. Later they purified the people, the priests, the dwelling of God. Under the provisions of the Old Covenant, when combined with faith in the promises of God and acknowledging their typological status, Hugh Martin rightly notes, for whomsoever a Levitical priest officiated, he was completely successful in averting evil, procuring the privilege which his official office contemplated. Not completely successful in the ultimate sense. Ultimately, that requires the coming of Christ. As one moves from the Old to New Covenant, it becomes even more pronounced how Christ's priestly work provides for and is effectively applied to all those he represents as the New Covenant head. But nowhere does the Old Testament priest offer sacrifices for those outside the covenant people, nor does he offer sacrifices which do not effectively achieve their intended purpose under those Old Covenant limitations for those who trust God's promises and act in obedience to him. Number five, the Old Testament priest's role is always in terms of the application of his office to the one he represents, specifically in terms of offering and intercession. First, in terms of offering, it is significant the Old Testament priest does not kill the animal himself. Instead, it's the worshiper who slays the animal, Leviticus 1, 3, 8, 4, and so on, and it's the priest who applies the blood accordingly. In this way, the priest applies the sacrificial blood for everyone who brings his offering to him. There is not a single sacrifice where the blood is not applied to the worshiper. It is reasonable, at least reasonable to me, to assume that same pattern continues with Christ, the antitypical priest. He not only offers himself for us, thus securing our perfect redemption, he also applies it to us effectively, which is precisely why he is a greater priest. Second, in terms of intercession, the Old Testament also intercedes, priest also intercedes for those he represents. Numbers 6, 22 through 27, the Lord instructs Moses to speak to Aaron about how he and the priests are to pronounce benedictions on Israel, declaring the covenant blessing of the Lord. This, too, is instructive regarding the priest's work, since the blessing spoken by the priest is more than just a pious wish, but an effective and power-laden formula. Prior to the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, Moses acts in this fashion as intercessor, as a covenant mediator. Later in the prophetic anticipation of the Lord, Isaiah presents the suffering servant as both offering and intercessor, Isaiah 53:12. This is why John Owen said many years ago, emphatically, to offer and to intercede, to sacrifice and to pray, are both acts of the same priestly office, and both required in him who is priest, so that if he omits either of these, he cannot be a faithful priest for them, and so on. Yet, those who affirm general atonement often posit a disruption in Christ's priestly work at this point. Christ dies for all without exception, but only intercedes for the elect, a point which is plausible only if Christ's work is taken out of that priestly covenantal specificity. Number six, the Old Testament priest also is a guardian of the holy place, the tabernacle temple, which maintains the purity and holiness of Israel. The priestly duty includes also a defensive posture toward anyone who attempted to enter God's house in a non-prescribed way, Numbers 3 and other places. This too was part of the design of the priesthood, to mediate God's presence to the people, to protect the people from God's wrath, to avenge the enemies of God, beginning with the house of Israel. In this defensive posture, it is difficult to think that the priest represents those he stands in judgment against. In fact, this theme is strongly emphasized in Christ's work. Our Lord is zealous for God's house, John 2. He lays down his life for the sheep and friends and simultaneously crushes the head of Satan and all those who belong to him, John 12, Colossians 2, Hebrews 2. As our great high priest, Jesus brings redemption to his people and judgment upon his enemies. But if so, then the atonement is an act of salvation and judgment, not merely a general atonement for all. Now that's just reflecting on something of the Old Testament priest. Now, step three, the New Covenant priest, Christ. The New Testament is clear that our Lord is the fulfillment of the Old Testament priest as an entire work. Uniquely, the contribution, the book that contributes this the most is the book of Hebrews to the priestly work of Christ. The book of Hebrews unpacks the glorious priestly work of Christ in two ways related to typological structures. It first argues that Christ fulfills everything that the Levites did and greater. It also argues that he eclipses them, thankfully transcends them of a different order. Let us look at both of these ways and see how our Lord's work is presented as an atonement for a particular people and effectively securing everything necessary to bring these people to salvation. One, Christ fulfills the office and work of the Levites, of the Old Testament priests. The first way that Christ's priesthood is argued in Hebrews is by comparing and contrasting the qualifications of the Levitical priest with Christ, thus establishing the fact that Jesus meets every qualification of that office, yet he is supremely greater. Chapter 5 deals with this, and all the way through 8, 9, and 10. Five points of similarity and difference are stressed, picking up typological structures. Number one, just as the Old Testament priest had to meet certain qualifications and be selected for this role, so Christ was divinely called by the Father, appointed to this office and work. There's the various quotations, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and so on. An appointment ultimately rooted in God's eternal plan. Number two, just as the Old Testament priest represented a particular people before God, so Christ as the head and mediator of the new covenant represents all those under that covenant. And he does so effectively. Now I'll return to that point in just a few minutes. Number three, just as the Old Testament priest offered sacrifices for sins, including his own, which would never ultimately take away sins, so Christ offered himself. Yet his work achieved a definitive, once-for-all time atonement, so that unlike the Old Testament priest, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Number four, patterned after the Old Testament priest, yet greater, Christ provides and applies his work to the people. Two ways illustrate this point. First, as Jesus enters the heavenly sanctuary, he applies his blood to the altar, inaugurates a new covenant, which is complete and effectual. Given these Old Testament patterns, it is unlikely that he is doing this for, built off the Old Testament, the non-elect. Instead, our Lord enters God's throne room as the representative of his people. Second, the link between our Lord's accomplishments and its effects upon us is underscored in Hebrews 9:11 through 15. William Lane notes, and I don't think he's arguing for definite atonement, but he's just working through the text here. William Lane notes the introductory clause in verse 15, for this reason. It establishes a strong causal relationship between the achievement of Christ's priestly work in verses 11 through 14 and the effects of that work in his new covenant people, verse 15, for this reason. In other words, Jesus' priestly work achieves and applies new covenant realities to all those in that covenant, which requires, in my view, a particular redemption. The other alternatives are either a kind of universalism or the conclusion that Christ failed in his priestly office, both which I find unbiblical. Number five, just as the Old Testament priests were unified in their work, yet they were typological, they were imperfect, so Christ's work is unified yet perfect. In provision, intercession, instruction, guardianship, all the ways that the priest operated. In regard to intercession, our Lord as priest effectively prays for his people before the cross, Luke 22, John 17, and after his intercession, Hebrews 7, Romans 8, 1 John 2, guaranteeing that all the new covenant blessings are applied to them. There's no evidence that he intercedes salvifically for the non-elect, and I think evidence for this is found in a number of places. In John 17, for instance, 6 through 19, our Lord effectively prays for his disciples, those whom the Father has given him, and he says, not for the world, in verse 9 and 10. In verses 20 through 26, Jesus then prays for all future believers, once again given to him by the Father. This intercession is consistent with Jesus' teaching previously. He is the good shepherd who dies for the sheep. His sheep are given to him by the Father. His sheep receive eternal life due to his death, and not all people are his sheep, John 10, 26 and 27. All of this is consistent with his office as priest, which he offers himself for a particular people and intercedes for them. The same truth is taught in Romans 8, 28 through 39. Here is the unified work of Christ as priest is developed with the intent of grounding our confidence in God's sovereign grace. For those whom God has chosen, effectively called, justified, and who will be glorified, 28 through 30, are confident because in the Son's death for us all, the Father gives us all things, which in this context includes the entire application of salvation to us from calling to glorification. No one then can bring a charge against God's elect because it is Jesus who has died and intercedes for us. In his priestly office, Jesus offers himself and intercedes for us with a certain result, an effective redemption. Hebrews 7, 23 through 28 makes the same point. The reason why Jesus is so much better than the Old Testament priest is because of who he is. In his offering of himself, in his glorious resurrection, he achieves a permanent priesthood which secures and grounds a better covenant. As a result, Jesus completely saves those who come to him because he always lives to intercede for them. Lane comments, the perfection and eternity of the salvation he mediates is guaranteed by the unassailable character of his priesthood. The direct result of his intercessory activity is the sustaining of the people and the securing of all that is necessary to their eschatological salvation. Now, here's a problem that I have. Now, I don't mean to be polemical, but here's a problem I have with general atonement views. A crucial problem I find with general atonement views at this point is that they tend to fragment Christ's priestly work of offering intercession. Either they must view Christ's work apart from these typological patterns and not discuss the atonement within the constraints of these biblical categories, or they must separate Christ's intercession from his death, thus dividing his priestly work. Robert Leitner rightly acknowledges that Christ's intercession is savingly for the elect only. I would agree with that. But then contends that this does not take place until the elect believe, thus limiting Christ's intercession to his heavenly intercession. This argument, I think, fails on at least three counts. First, it fails to view Christ's priestly work as unified. Those he represents in his atoning death, he intercedes for effectively. So he's already assuming that you can separate them. Second, it fails to acknowledge that Christ intercedes for his own, including those who would later believe during his earthly ministry, not just heavenly. An intercession which does not fail, since Christ loses none of those people. Third, it divorces Christ's unified priestly work from its new covenant context. And thus is Christ dying for people who cannot be described as new covenant members. And that's a point I'll return to again below. On the other hand, Gary Schultz, one of our grads, very good student, argues that Christ's intercession may be viewed as salvific, right? So he takes a different view than Leitner. He argues that Christ does pray for the non-elect salvifically, part of multiple intents. His strongest appeal is Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus prays for the forgiveness of his crucifiers. Schultz, on the basis of this text, contends that the intercession into salvation is something that is available to all, but only effectual for those who are in Christ. However, he can only sustain this argument, in my view, by removing Christ's intercession from these priestly covenantal categories. In fact, he doesn't talk about those. All we know of priests is that they intercede for those they represent covenantally. What about Luke 23:34? Forgive them. Is this proof that Christ intercedes salvifically for the non-elect? I don't think so. I just give quick five reasons. First, such an interpretation goes against the entire scriptural presentation of the intercession of the priest. Right? So there's a kind of default that comes from the priest. Second, as Owen rightly observed, one cannot conclude from a specific prayer for a handful of people that this is a prayer for all and every man that ever were, are, or shall be. That's quite a conclusion. Third, as the obedient son, Jesus not only fulfills the law by praying for his persecutors, he effectively requests, I would argue, that also the delay of judgment or the decrease in punishment based on the people's relative ignorance. And they didn't know what they were doing. The act of crucifixion demanded God's judgment, but Christ's prayer is answered by the Father in multiple ways, showing patience and forgiveness by not only bringing full judgment at this point, thus allowing history to continue and God's ultimate purpose to save his elect to be realized, but also we say, fourthly, there's good evidence that this prayer for those that he prayed for on the cross is also answered in the centurion, the thief on the cross, and many of the Jews who crucified Christ were converted, thus underscoring that Christ as the great high priest did effectively intercede for those who would later become his. Fifth, for sake of argument, if Schultz is right, it not only fails to take seriously that the centurion, the thief on the cross, and those in Acts 2 actually are converted later, but it also entails that Christ failed in his priestly work. What do I mean by fail? Well, that is, those for whom he died and interceded for salvifically have not been redeemed. But this conclusion seems to go against everything Scripture says about Christ's work as being perfect and effective. Right? Now, general atonement responses and counter-critique. We want to look at what they might say in return. How do general atonement advocates respond to the above argument in terms of the larger priestly argument? Well, at least two ways. First, in terms of representation, they admit it is true that the Old Testament priests represented a particular people, but now in Christ, this representation is expanded to the entire human race tied to Christ's incarnation. So a kind of incarnational argument, Hebrews 2 argument. Second, some appeal to the fact that the Old Testament priest offered sacrifices for Israel as a mixed group. Namely, within the nation of Israel, you had believers and unbelievers. Hence, warrant for a general atonement. Three counter responses I give. First, if we think of priests in biblical categories, we have to affirm that the Old Testament priest represented only the covenant people. That's the default that's given. Nowhere in the Old Testament does the priest make atonement for the nations, function as a universal mediator. Covenantal blessings of atonement and forgiveness are given to God's people. The entire law covenant is separated and distinguished. I mean, that seems to be the default. You'd have to have argument contrary. Second, what about appeal to the incarnation? Hebrews 2, 5 through 18 is crucial here. In this text, the Son is presented as greater than angels because he does a work that no angel can do, namely, take on our humanity, undo the work of Adam, and restore us to the purpose of our creation by his atoning work. On the surface, it seems like this text leads to a general atonement. Namely, in verse 9, he tastes death for everyone. But as the argument unfolds, it becomes clear that his cross work cannot be divorced from his role as the priest and mediator of the new covenant. And that's especially as the whole argument goes to 17 and 18. He's the faithful, merciful priest of the new covenant. Furthermore, as the covenant head, his death does not fail in bringing many sons to glory, which is then identified in verse 17 with the people of God who are spoken of as Abraham's descendants. The result of Christ's cross then has an effective, particular focus with expansion to those who are not merely Abraham's ethnic seed, but Abraham's spiritual children, those of faith, Jew and Gentile, but I would argue not all without exception. Otherwise, the entire priestly work and Christ's representative headship would not achieve what it is intended to achieve, namely the reversal of sin and death, the ushering in of a new creation, the defeat of evil one, and the guaranteed bringing of many sons to glory. One cannot conclude from Christ's incarnation and death that he comes as the last Adam to provide salvation for all without exception. Instead, Scripture teaches that our Lord takes on our humanity to win for us a new creation, to redeem the offspring of Abraham, sons and daughters of faith from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And that is why Donald MacLeod, I think, is right to remind us that even though Christ's humanity is that of every man, he is not every man. Christ's humanity is that of his own. The incarnation unites Christ to human nature. It does not unite us to me automatically. Furthermore, individuals are only united to Christ, and he only serves as their covenantal mediator by covenant, election, calling, faith, repentance, and sealing, which is all grounded in the atoning work of Christ. We have no scriptural grounds, especially when speaking of Christ as our new covenant head, to say that he acts for all without exception unless we want to render asunder his priestly work and make the cross at some point ineffective in bringing his new covenant people to salvation. Now, what about this issue of the Old Testament priest offering sacrifices for a mixed people, which he did? Does this warrant a general atonement? First, under the Old Covenant, the priest atoned for the sins of the covenant people alone, which moves in a particular direction, not a universal one. Second, the work of the priest was typological, thus ultimately ineffectual by design. No doubt, under the Old Covenant, priest and sacrifice served a number of purposes, rooted in God's purposes for Israel as a physical nation, set apart to bring forth the Messiah, serve as a tutor for later generations. But one must carefully move from type to anti-type, especially vis-a-vis the question of the atonement's extent. Third, this argument fails to see ultimately the discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants, and thus how much better the New Covenant is, completely due to the greater work of Jesus Christ. In other words, for the sake of argument, let us grant that the general atonement argument is correct, that just as the Old Testament priest atoned for a mixed Israel, so Christ now atones for all humanity without exception. The problem with this argument, though, is, first, at the most basic level, what warrant is given for the move from a particular focus of the mixed covenant community to an all of humanity, a non-covenantal universal framework, given the covenantal context of the New Covenant work? Furthermore, if consistent, general atonement advocates should affirm that Christ's intercession for a mixed group in the New Testament, elect and non-elect, but the New Testament teaches that intercession is only for the elect. And second and more significantly, it makes the New Covenant no more effective than the Old was to Israel. If the promise of forgiveness, which is at the heart of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:34, is given to all humanity but not all are saved, then how is the New Covenant more effectual? Parallel to the Old, there are covenant members within it who fail to receive what the covenant was intended to achieve, namely eternal salvation. Yet this seems to be contrary to the entire argument of Hebrews regarding the effectual work of our Lord and thus the new covenant. For all those for whom Christ died, he successfully leads to God's eternal rest, unlike the covenant mediators before him. Third, it fails to acknowledge that the new covenant is not the same as the old in terms of the subjects of that covenant. Once again, due to our Lord's greater work. Let me now turn to that last area of the subjects of the new covenant. So now we're going to look at a second way that Christ's priesthood is greater in Hebrews by demonstrating that he transcends the entire Levitical order. He comes in the order of Melchizedek. He brings a change of covenants with him. Many implications of this incredible truth could be unpacked for our purposes, but one crucial question must be asked. Who are the subjects of the new covenant? Under the Old Covenant, its subjects were primarily the nation of Israel as a mixed entity, and then sometimes some Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth came into it. But what about the New? Does Christ as the New Covenant head represent all people without exception, a mixed group, and thus make salvation possible for them? Or does he represent a particular people who are effectively brought to salvation and receive all the benefits of that covenant, including the work of the Spirit? I contend that Scripture affirms the latter and not the former. 3 points we'll develop this, and then we'll draw the conclusions for ecclesiology. The New Testament first is clear that Christ's work is a new covenant work. I'm not going to speak. He's the head of the new covenant. 2, what is new about the new covenant? Well, first and foremost, Christ. He's greater. But we can also speak of the newness of the new covenant in terms of a change of structure and nature. Structurally, under the old covenant, God dealt with his people in a tribal representative fashion, a mediated fashion. Despite remnant themes and an emphasis on individual believers, the Old Testament pictures God working with his people in this representative hierarchical way, whose knowledge of God and whose relations with God were uniquely dependent upon these leaders. Hence the emphasis on the Spirit of God being poured out not on each believer, but as distinctively on prophets, priests, kings, and so on. This hierarchical structure of the covenant community, when these leaders did what was right, the entire nation benefited, but also vice versa. Carson comments about the anticipation in Jeremiah of these kind of realities. He says, in short, Jeremiah understood that the new covenant would bring some dramatic changes. The tribal nature of the people of God would end. The new covenant would bring with it a new emphasis on the distribution of the knowledge of God down to the level of each member of the covenant community. Knowledge of God would no longer be mediated through specially endowed leaders, for all of God's covenant people would know him from the least to the greatest. Related to this anticipation is the gift of the Spirit and his unique work in the new covenant. Ezekiel 11, 36, Joel 2, Numbers 11, and so on. What the prophets anticipate is that in the new covenant there will be a universal distribution of the Spirit on all flesh. Joel 2. But what does all flesh mean? Well, I think it means all those within the covenant community. Thus, all those under or in the new covenant enjoy the promised gift of the eschatological Spirit. Ephesians 1. In the New Testament, the Spirit is presented as the agent who gives us life, enables us to follow God's decrees, and all those in the New Covenant have the Spirit. The New Testament is clear. The work of the Spirit is grounded in the cross work of Christ. John 7, until he is glorified, the Spirit does not come. John 16, I must depart for the Spirit to come. Acts 2, he is crucified, ascended, he pours out the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3 is that the rebirth of the Spirit is tied to the resurrection. As a result of Christ's new covenant work, the Spirit is sent to all those in the covenant. The Spirit is one of the blessed gifts of new covenant purchase for us by Christ. He is the precious, the Spirit is the precious seal, the down payment, the guarantee of the promised inheritance. To be in Christ is to have the Spirit. For as Paul reminds us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. In addition to these structural changes, there's a change of nature. The new covenant is not like the old, Jeremiah 31, 32. Due to the work of Christ, our representative head and substitute. What Israel could only foreshadow will now become a reality because of the great mediator of the new covenant. In him and what he inaugurates, all will know the Lord. All will have the law written on their hearts. Most significantly, all will know the full forgiveness of sins. This is not to say that no one in the Old Testament never experienced regeneration or forgiveness of sins. Instead, under the Old Covenant, these realities were true for the remnant, the elect within the nation, in a typological and anticipatory way. The Old Testament believer had access to God, but only immediately through the priesthood, tabernacle, temple structures. It was not direct or immediate as it is now under the New Covenant. In the same way, the elect under the Old Covenant were regenerate, but this was not true of the entire community. And even the elect did not experience the full new covenant realities of the Spirit's work, especially the indwelling of the Spirit. What Jeremiah is signaling is that under the new covenant, what is true of the elect or the remnant within Israel will now be true of the entire community and in a greater way. Instead of Israel of old, whose very nature consisted of a mixed group, the anticipation of as an entire people will be characterized by the following: the saving knowledge of God, regeneration, the declaration of justification, and so on. Another way of stating these realities is that under the Old Covenant, there was a distinction between the physical and spiritual seed of Abraham, constituting a mixed group. However, under the New Covenant, this is not the case. In other words, there is no remnant in the New Covenant. That is why the New Covenant is so much better than the Old. It is effective. It will not fail. It's directly due to Christ's priestly work, which results in a full, effective, complete salvation that eclipses the types and shadows of the Old. Why is this important? Given that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and it's a completely effective covenant in terms of provision and application. It's difficult to deny, unless we want to affirm universalism, which nobody does, that Christ's priestly, well, Bell does, that Christ's priestly work is particular and effective. In other words, all those in the new covenant whom Jesus acted as the covenant mediator of are in time regenerated, justified, and brought to glory. Not one of them will be lost, since our Lord, as the greater priest, does not fail. For those for whom he died as the covenant head, his work is effectively applied by the Spirit, the same Spirit whose new covenant work is effectively secured by the cross. If this analysis is correct, there's at least two problems for general atonement advocates. First, what covenant does Christ mediate in their view? Biblically, Jesus is the head of the new covenant, but if so, then contrary to Scripture, general atonement advocates must view the new covenant as no more effective than the old, since many people in that covenant never have a new covenant blessings applied to them. Right? But Scripture not only does not suggest this mixed understanding of the subjects of the new covenant, it also suggests that our Lord, as a greater priest, does not fail to apply his work to all those in the covenant. In the end, general atonement advocates either have to redefine the people of the new covenant or place faith and repentance tied to the work of the Spirit outside of that priestly office, or argue that Christ is the head of another covenant, but I'm not sure what covenant that is. Second, general atonement advocates respond by sharply dividing provision of salvation from its application. No doubt everyone distinguishes between the objective work of Christ and its subjective application. It's not true that definite atonement advocates collapse the distinction. The real issue is that general atonement defenders fail to acknowledge that provision and application are central to the new covenant work. As the great high priest, our Lord not only dies for those who belong to the covenant, he also secures all the benefits of the new covenant, which includes the Spirit's work of application. Our Lord both provides and applies, which is why his work is greater. Yes, the Spirit's work takes place throughout history as the elect are brought to saving faith, but the certainty of that work is rooted in the plan of the triune God. The Father's election of a people, the Son's achieving and securing everything necessary for their salvation, and the work of the Spirit, which applies the Son's work to every subject of that new covenant. Now, so far, I've sought to unpack this priestly argument, placing it within covenantal and biblical categories, sought to give a defense of definite atonement. Now, what implications does this have for Baptist ecclesiology? And this is really short. What does the extent of the atonement have to do with Baptist ecclesiology? Well, in my view, quite a bit. I've argued that the new covenant, in contrast to the old, is structurally different. It's not a mixed community. It's for this reason that Christ is the mediator of that covenant, represents, intercedes, instructs, guards, etc., those, and thus dies as our substitute for those in that covenant. Now, for our purposes, this argument not only has implications for the extent of the atonement, but also ecclesiology. Well, how so? Well, to view the new covenant community as a regenerate, believing, and not a mixed entity is precisely how Baptists view the nature of the church. In contrast to non-Baptist and non-believer church ecclesiologies, Reformed and Covenantal, I'm thinking of primarily, which view the church like Israel of old as a mixed entity. So that the locus of the covenant community and the locus of the elect are distinct, Baptists have argued that the church is not a mixed entity. True members of the church, which Scripture identifies with the new covenant community, are only those who have professed that they have entered into union with Christ by repentance and faith, and are thus partakers of all the benefits and blessings of the new covenant age. In fact, this is the primary reason why Baptists strongly, vociferously, I hear, contend that the covenant sign of the new covenant church, namely baptism, is reserved only for those who have entered into these glorious realities by the sovereign work of God's grace in their lives. Don't apply it to infants. Even though circumcision and baptism are both covenant signs, they do not signify the same realities due to their respective covenantal differences. I don't have time to lay out a whole Baptist ecclesiology. I've written a chapter on baptism, which Pado Baptists don't like. And I've also written a chapter on the Baptist ecclesiology that's forthcoming. In my view, it's impossible to think of the church as God's new covenant community and all that it entails without also viewing the church as a regenerate believing community now. Here I'm picking up some who want to say that it's a mixed community now and it's a regenerate community in the future. That's generally a response that's given. Yet, I think that misunderstands inaugurated eschatology. We still await the not yet aspects of our redemption, but this does not entail that the new covenant community is already here now. That we are a believing, justified people, born of the Spirit, united to Christ, our new covenant head. That is why in the New Testament, the church is not mixed, and by definition, the place, the locus of the covenant community, the locus of the redeemed is one. Unlike Israel of old and unlike Reformed covenantal views of the church. In this way, the church is new. And in contrast to Israel under the Old Covenant, there are massive changes in her structure and function. If we misunderstand that, we misunderstand something very fundamental. In Christ's coming, the new covenant and community are here. The Spirit has been poured out. All those in the community know God in a direct and immediate fashion. All are declared forgiven of their sins, even though we still long for the consummated realities that have already begun. Those realities are now here and lived out in the church, God's new covenant community. The New Testament simply does not view the church. That is, the new covenant community is consisting of some who are in faith union with Christ and others who are not. But if this is so, then there is a crucial link between the priestly argument for definite atonement and the Baptist view of the church, since they both contend for the same view of the nature and structure of the new covenant, at least the argument I've given for the priestly argument. This is coming out in a book, and the editors are Paedo-Baptists, and they are a little concerned that I've undercut the Reformed view of definite atonement. If this is so, then it seems that a consistent Baptist ecclesiology fits much better with an embrace of definite atonement. Conversely, for those who contend that Christ's atonement is general, that is for a mixed group, yet also contend that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant and that the church is a community of the new covenant, their view seems to fit better with a non-Baptist mixed view of the church. I think those go hand in hand. No doubt there are ways to respond to these conclusions and ways that try to combine either a Baptist view of the church with a general view of the atonement, and that's very common, or a definite view of the atonement with a non-Baptist view of the church, which Reformed theology does. But I'm convinced that there's a built-in inconsistency and instability in these views. For example, Reformed theology contends for definite atonement and a mixed view of the church by limiting the new covenant to believers and their children, and not all without exception. But this is a very difficult position to maintain biblically, and it seems to undercut their defense of particular redemption. Many Baptists, on the other hand, argue for a general atonement and a regenerate view of the new covenant church, but then have difficulty explaining how Christ is the head and mediator of the new covenant if he is dying for those outside of that new covenant. Or what exactly is the new covenant then? In fact, in dying for the non-elect, what covenant is Christ actually mediating? A better, I would contend, a more biblical view, and biblical in terms of the argument here, is to argue for Christ as the head and great high priest of the new covenant, which entails both a definite atonement and a Baptist ecclesiology. As we trace out God's covenantal relations across redemptive history, see the culmination of all of those covenantal purposes in Christ, our new covenant head, Scripture teaches us, I would say, to embrace a Savior who saves, a cross that effectively accomplishes and secures every gracious new covenant promise, and a community which he purchases with his own blood, which is not mixed, but a regenerate people who forever will know the incredible benefits of God's sovereign grace in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to them. What does the extent of the atonement have to do with Baptist ecclesiology? Well, I've sought to demonstrate that it has a lot. Everything, right? In so doing, my great hope is not merely to be polemical. I realize people differ on this issue in this very room. I don't want to be contentious. I don't want to display a party spirit, right? Instead, I want to contend. This is an exercise in putting the canon together, an exercise in theology. I want to contend for a point which I believe ought to be embraced and celebrated because it is entirely due to God's sovereign grace. In the end, my hope and prayer is that such an argument leads not to a party spirit, but a greater worship, love, honor, obedience, gospel focus, and worship, honor, love, and obedience to our glorious and great triune God who has planned and executed such a glorious and effective salvation grounded in the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest and head of the new covenant.